We're still in our break here from Job, and we're looking at Ezra. And we looked at the historical background a couple of weeks ago and looked at some timeline issues and saw some interesting things about that. I should mention, I think, that it's important for us to orient ourselves that there were three, just like there were three phases of the exile, there are also three phases of return. And so some years before Ezra comes along, about 60 years earlier, or no, more than that actually, it was, let me see here, I'll get it right, 75 or so years earlier, there was one return under Sheshbazzar, governor, and they had about 40,000 people go back from Babylon to Israel. Then there was, that was Ezra 1 through 6, phase 1 of the return. Ezra 7 to the end of Ezra is phase 2 of the return. About 1,800 adult men plus their families came back. And then about 14 years after that, Nehemiah came back, and it wasn't a huge crowd with him, but you know, he came back to lead the opportunity or the work of building the wall. So that's the historical situation. Then we looked at the assignment that Artaxerxes the king gave to him and how this allowed religious freedom and a kind of a dual law system where you had the religious law and the secular law that had to be followed. And Ezra was given a lot of power to be able to govern in the region. That's in the letter from Artaxerxes, chapter 7, 12, down through almost the end of chapter 7 and verse number 26. Now, tonight I want to look at the identity of Ezra. We started this last time, sorry. And I have found about a dozen points that we can draw out of this section about Ezra. So I want to share some of those with you. The reason I say some is because we'll never have time to do them all tonight. We'll do some more later. The first of these is Ezra was a man with a godly name and heritage. To what kind of man would the king, Artaxerxes, entrust such power? He's going to send this man across to the region beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates and the Tigris, and way out there to the going down to the sun at the Mediterranean Sea. Who knows what's going on that far away? There's no way to check up on so much, and the letters take a long time to travel, months perhaps, at least weeks. And who are you going to entrust such power to? Well, Ezra was perfectly suited to the task, not primarily because he was a human prodigy, but because he was a serious follower of God. His name, Ezra, is a shortened form of another name. Ezra is cognate to the noun etzer, which means help. You're familiar with this if you think of the song that we sing. It was number 26 in the hymnal. It was, what was it called? Come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my Evan Etzer, my Ebenezer. My stone of help. Etzer is help. Evan is stone. So we changed that because it's hard to understand. And what is it in the modern versions? Here I raise my sign of victory. Yeah. It's back in the original. Yeah. So that's a rich idea, by the way. Oftentimes the people of God would take a stone or a pile of stones to mark some event that would happen. A stone of help, Eben, Etzer. Well, he was Ezra. It's from the word help. But likely this is a nickname or shortened form of another name, Azariah. A nickname of Azariah, which translates the Lord helps. So the name was the Lord helps. His nickname was help. Yes, different person. But actually, yeah. Azariah. As an example of the name shortening, go over to Nehemiah just for a second. In Nehemiah chapter 10, it says, these are different guys now, I think. Yes, they are. At the end of Ezra 10, or Ezra 10:2 rather, You have a list of names here. Sariah, Azariah, and Jeremiah. Sariah, Azariah, and Jeremiah. Okay? Now, if you go to 12:1, you have at the very end of that verse, Sariah, Jeremiah, and Ezra. So you have Ezra, the third. He was Azariah, and the second name in the list, and now he's Ezra, the third name in the list. So it's believed these are the same people associated with Sariah and Jeremiah. And so Ezra is Azariah. Another man, but the same idea with the name. Common name. In fact, I find him 1, 2, 3, at least three times in his own genealogy. So he has grandfathers with the same name, which is no surprise to us. Okay, so his parents were very likely believers in God, and even if they weren't, in any case, their son was next in the long line of succession of priests to God. Number two, so number one is he was a man with a godly name and heritage. Number two, he was eminently fit for the job. It seems obvious from the description of the circumstances that he had to have several characteristics that are not necessary to mention but are obvious. He doesn't say them here in the text in Ezra, but he had to be trustworthy. You know, he wasn't some guy that, you know, would be a thief. The king had to trust him. He had to be competent. The king would not entrust such a large task to somebody who can't get anything done. And you might know the difference between people like that. There are the people who get things done and other people who just kind of don't. And he also had to be a bold leader. If you remember, well, we reviewed a little bit or read this, but in chapter 8, chapter 7 gives the summary of what happened. Chapter 8 gives the detail of they went to this place, they gathered up all the people, they didn't have any Levites. So he sent and said, look, you need to find some Levites for us. We can't travel without any priests or Levites, anybody to help in the temple. So he sent for help. They brought back a number of Nethinim. You remember that name? Nethinim is temple servants and Levites, and they ended up coming with them. He had to convince them to come with him, and he had to lead them on a multi-month journey to a far country where they didn't know what was going to happen necessarily. They didn't know what to expect on the way or on the destination. He's a man of faith in this bold leadership role, and he would have a vision for what God can do amongst the people and in their new home. Now, the text adds explicitly now, we've just kind of looked at the implications, but explicitly, number three, he was a Levite. A Levite. Another part of his identity. His lineage was traced all the way back to Aaron. If you look at Ezra 7, 1 through 5, we did a little bit of this last time. You have at least 32 generations listed, perhaps up to 36 or so if you plug in some empty slots, which I did. Let me just run through the names quickly. You have Ezra, then you have Joshua and Jehozadak, which don't appear in this list, but you can find them in Haggai and 1 Chronicles. Then you have Sariah, Azariah, Hilkiah, Shallum, and then you have a big empty spot, where from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you can fill in Zadok, Ahitub, Amariah, Azariah, Johanan, Azariah, and Ahimaaz. So that's 2, 4, 7 more generations. Then you have Zadok, Ahitub, who are listed here, Amariah, Azariah, who was skipped in 1 Chronicles 6, but he's given in this one, Marioth, Zerahiah, Uzi, Buki, Abishua, Phinehas, Eleazar, see some names there that you recognize, Aaron. And then 1 Chronicles 6 adds Amram. Who's Amram? More well known as the Moses father, because he's Aaron's brother. Kohath and Levi. So we can fill in pretty much most of the names. Now there is a gap up by Ezra and Sariah that seems to be when they went to Babylon, they were taken away in that last deportation. You have Sariah. There's Jehozadak, who was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, and then all of a sudden you fast forward like 100 odd years, and you come to Ezra. So there's a few generations in there probably that are missing. Joshua is one of those, it looks like. Well, so there's the list of names. And we've mentioned about the gaps in the genealogies. The gaps are really not that significant because often in Hebrew, a genealogy will say son of, when it really, the translation properly should be descendant of. It doesn't mean an immediate son like we think. It could be son, grandson, great-grandson. And many times the genealogies are given such that the highlights or the more important people are drawn out of the history. So, unfortunately, there may be a few, you know, grandfathers in there that really didn't do much or weren't notable, and they won't come out in the list of the names. So we're able to see most of the names between the generations, between Ezra and Aaron all the way back. Of course, there was not an operative priesthood during the Babylonian captivity. As far as sacrifice at the temple was concerned, there was no temple, there was no sacrifice. So it's not surprising that the gap exists during the Babylonian captivity. They didn't do a whole lot of that sort of thing. And there's scarce genealogical information from this time in history in any case. I mean, you can imagine if you're just trying to survive, you might not, you know, get all the names written down in the family Bible as much as you might otherwise if you're in a period of total peace and, you know, you've got your bookshelf lined up with all your photo albums and all your family Bibles and all that stuff. And we know that when they came back in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, that some guys claimed to be Levitical priests, but they could not prove from genealogy that they were. And so it was decided that they could not be priests or minister until it was proven that their genealogy was as they said it was. And they were going to have to appeal to divine revelation for that. They were going to have to use some of the special instruments that Urim and Thummim, perhaps, to get a word from the Lord as to whether that was the case. And it doesn't tell us if that happened or not. So a lot of genealogical information was probably destroyed in the Babylonian captivity at the temple, and it's too bad. You always hate to see a library go up in flames or a temple be burned down to the ground like that, because you lose a lot of valuable information. As far as kind of implication or application from this, you know, if you couldn't prove your genealogy here, you couldn't be a priest. Me? I'm glad I don't have to have any genealogy to be a priest of God. In other words, all of us are priests to God. We can directly access the throne through Christ. And so I can come from nowhere and be a nobody. But God still allows me to have interaction with Him, and that's a great privilege. Whether it's to be a pastor or a church member or minister in any capacity. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You'll be a nobody. You don't have to have education. You don't have to be a Levite. You don't have to be born in the social caste, X, Y, or Z. You can just be a believer in Christ. What a blessing. Now, not only was he a Levite, but he was also, I've kind of jumped ahead, he was a priest as well. Look at 7:11. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest. We know that he was a Levite, but we add now that he was a priest. Not all Levites were priests. Did you know that? Only those descended from the line of Levi, Kohath, Amram, Aaron were priests. The brothers the other sons of Levi, rather, Gershon and Merari, were the source of the non-priestly Levites. That's why you'll see in the Old Testament priests and Levites. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, some of them are Levites who are priests, and others are Levites who are just Levites and from Levi. And the difference is that the priests would do the sacrifices. They'd handle the animals and all the altar stuff and all that. And then the Levites, the generic Levites, if I could say it that way, would be doing other service of the temple. They'd be carrying the tabernacle stuff. They'd be, you know, the gophers, kind of. They'd be doing this and that. It's guarding the temple, even. Things of that nature. So, you know, that's what they would be doing. So he was a Levite, and he was a priest. He was also, look at verse 11, a scribe. He was a scribe. A scribe is a secretary, a writer of books. I don't think he was a government scribe or a state scribe, I'll call it, in the sense of working for the king. But he had a similar function in religious matters among Israel. I was reading an interesting commentary, was either last night or today, and the commentator made a point. You know, he was a scribe, but he became appointed the Secretary of State for Israeli affairs in this kingdom. He was over the province of Yehud, Judah, in that time is how they called it. So he was the scribe. To be a scribe, he had a function in religious matters among Israel, but to be a scribe, you had to be a learned man. You had to be able to write and read. You had to know your letters, so to speak. You had to be very literate. You had to have a head on your shoulders. You couldn't, you know, just be a guy that didn't think. And this office would often carry out the teaching role as well. If you look in 7:11, it says he was a priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. It could be that he was a priestly scribe instead of just a regular old Levitical scribe or a scribe from some other tribe, or he was a scribe who also was a priest. I take that view that it's speaking of two offices that he holds. And the rest of the verse says that he was a scribe of the words of the Lord's commandments and the statutes to Israel. And what this means is that he was not only a priestly scribe, but he was a scribe expert, skilled in the laws of God. He was performing at the top of his trade. In fact, he may have been over other scribes. He may have been a chief scribe, an expert in the Mosaic Law. Now, when I say expert in the Mosaic Law, what do you think I mean? What I think I mean is if you're an expert, he probably had memorized large portions of the law. Expert in it. He already knew how to apply it properly. He did not apply the law like the later Pharisees and scribes did. You know how they applied it, right? Well, excuse me, they misapplied it. But he didn't do it that way, but he was in line with what God intended for the original giving of the law. So, you know, are you an expert in the Bible? You say, well, I don't have time to be. I'll apply that later. With this analysis of his expert status, look at chapter 7 and verse number 6. This agrees. This Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. It says in the King James, I think, he was a ready scribe. Yeah, it's skilled. It's a Hebrew word. It's not all that common, but it's machid. And it can mean skilled or quick. You know, he was like on the ball. He knew what he was talking about, kind of thing. And it says here that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now listen, the law of Moses did not come from Moses. You see what the Bible says here? Which the Lord God of Israel had given. Moses was just a scribe, wasn't he? He just wrote down what God told him to write down. I mean, that was a lot of dictation there, despite the fact that we don't believe the dictation theory of inspiration. But some of the Bible was dictated from God. Some of the Bible was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, in fact. So this law came from God. This is a revealed religion that Ezra is holding to and believing in. No human invention here. And so listen, if the law comes from God, how much care should the scribe give to it? A lot, right? I mean, the utmost care, the utmost human attention to this law because God gave it. Now, I can't help but to stop here and ask, am I an expert in the revelation that God gave in the Bible? And then I ask you the same question, are you? Well, you say not an expert. Are you knowledgeable about the Bible? Are you well versed in the Bible? Answer me honestly now. Answer me honestly. And if you answer no, the time to get busy about fixing that was yesterday. Okay? Learning God's Word. So start today. Now, not all of us have time to be total experts in the words of the Bible. And we have Ezra had only, he only had the first half of the Old Testament. That's easy. No, then we have all the rest of the books now. It's a lot more information. No excuse. We're able to study it and know it. We can. Pastors should be total experts in the words of the Bible. Sad situation when pastors don't even know what to say or how to answer a question or how to teach sound doctrine. But all of us, and especially as I'm going to be speaking this to a bunch of men, all of us need to be knowledgeable about Scripture in order to lead our families. You have to be. You don't have a choice. I mean, you're going to be, you might think, well, whatever. I mean, just let the pastor do it. I'll, contract it out to the pastor. Well, you can try to say that to the Lord at the judgment seat. I don't know how that's going to go, but, obviously, yes, I have a role. And pastors and churches have a role, but families have to be led by their husbands, fathers. And, you know, if you don't read your Bible regularly, teach your Bible to your family regularly and make sure they are in church whenever it's possible, they're not providentially hindered at every opportunity, then there's a problem in your home leadership. It's just the way it is. It is hard work. I'll admit, it's easier to sit and watch a football game than it is to do a Bible study or read the Scriptures with your family. But we have to be knowledgeable about God's Word. Ezra, number 6, and we'll make this the last. Ezra was a man upon whom was the good hand of the Lord. Upon whom was the good hand of the Lord. 7:6 says, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Chapter 7, verse 9. First day of the first month, they began their journey. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Let me just pause there. This is a summary of what happened. If you look at chapter 8, what you'll find is they began to move out on the first day. They camped by a river nearby to Babylon for 11 more days. And it wasn't until the 12th day of that first month that they actually began their journey. But they had to gather everybody up, you know, get the covered wagons ready, grease the wheels, all that sort of thing, and before they could get moving. So this is a summary. But in 7:9 it goes on to say, they came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. God was directing, helping, guiding, blessing, protecting Ezra and his people. I think that includes God forbidding Satan to have his way. God constraining evil so that it wouldn't operate against Ezra. And God does the same for us. He constrains Satan and evil so that they don't have the opportunity in our lives that they could have. He blocks our way sometimes from getting into sinful situations. His good hand is upon us. He blesses and guides us. Now this was in no thanks to Ezra himself, as if Ezra is better than anybody else or he has some merit that kind of earns this blessing from God. This was the good, gracious hand of God upon him. God's hand, although it is gracious like that, and it's not deserved, it does, however, involve the responsible participation of the person upon whom God's hand is. Ezra, we're going to see as we go through the rest of the points, is serious about following God. He willed to do the will of God. Now, we'll close with this. How do you perceive whether the good hand of God is upon you or not? Is it something you can know intuitively? Or do you get it through some kind of direct revelation from God? How did Ezra know that the good hand of his God was upon him? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions about that thought. First of all, it's easier and more objective for an outsider to observe the good hand of God upon you. You're a little close to the situation of your own life and may not be the best objective observer of that, but other people can, and so that's helpful. Also, usually it's easier to see the good hand of God in your life looking in hindsight than it is presently or certainly going forward. You can say, boy, the Lord has guided me thus far. And he is really blessed, and I'm thankful for that. He's taken us through difficult circumstances. He's brought us through many blessings. But I don't think it's impossible. I should say it this way. I think it is possible for us to sense the good hand of God upon us presently, blessing and guiding us through our lives, and that he's protected us along the way. And so look for that. Look for that good hand of God. And some, I just looking around the room, I see the good hand of God has operated in all of your lives in many ways. And if you doubt that sometime, then pray about that. Or if you really doubt it and you want to give me a call me, and I'll probably try to list a few ways that God's good hand has been upon you, as I've observed over the years. And that's a wonderful thing. He certainly has been good to us. We need to thank him for that. And Ezra does at the end of chapter 7. And, you know, they finally reached the promised land. They've made this kind of exodus from Babylon. They went 900 miles maybe. Straight line is 600 to 700 miles, but they had to go, around the desert, head of the desert there. And, no robbers. And I didn't even get to this, but do you know how much money they had with them? Do you have any idea how much money they had with them? Maybe as much as $250 million. And no Brinks truck. That's a lot of money. And so they're traveling this, and you know, who knows what robbers are along the way. You know, that's a pretty attractive target. So we'll come to that detail a little bit more later, but you know, the good hand of God was upon them. And I thank the Lord for that. I pray you will as well. Think about that in your life. So we'll come again next time to characteristic number 7 of Ezra. And these are good. I've been enjoying it. Ezra is one of my favorite characters, and getting more so as I study him more. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Ezer, of the Lord helps, Azariah. And I pray that you will help us too to see the good hand of your good hand upon us as we walk through our lives. And Lord, you certainly have guided many of us through troublesome waters. Your hand has been, in some ways we might say, heavy upon some of us at various times. And yet, on the balance, I hope we can say that our God's good hand has been upon us, and that we see that operating in our lives. We pray for more. We need it. Oh, how we need it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.